I will invite you this morning again to join me in your Bibles in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. Matthew chapter 6, as we continue to look at what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer. I will read this once again in your hearing from the King James Version as well as the New American Standard Version. Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. And from the New American Standard, pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Join me in prayer. Father, we ask you to add your blessing to this, your holy word. Ask, Father, that you would open our hearts to receive it. Open our minds to understand it. Open our lives to live it. Pray, Father, you would anoint these faltering lips, that you would anoint those ears that hear, that your word this morning would have its lodging place in each heart. We pray in Christ's holy name. Amen. Well, we come to, finally, the end of our study in what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer, to those last words, what is called the doxology, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And you have before you, I hope you have before you, the outline this morning of which is a kind of four main points, the connection for the word for, then the threefold doxology, then the duration of forever, and then the conclusion of Amen. And before we get to those main points, though, we'll raise a few preliminary introductory points, which you also find in your outline. And the first is the textual issue. Now, there is somewhat of a textual issue with regard to these words, as you might see in some versions of the Bible. In the New American Standard Version, for instance, these words are enclosed in brackets with a note that these words are not in some of the earliest of manuscripts. The Roman Catholic Version does not include them at all. Neither do the New International Version or the English Standard Version. In fact, of 44 English translations, English versions, this phrase, the doxology in the Lord's Prayer, is included in only 11, largely because they are missing in some very early Greek manuscripts. But we take note that the majority is not always right. And while it is true that the words are not found in the two earliest manuscripts, they are found in the third oldest, which postdates those other two by only about 50 to 100 years. So there's still very early evidence of these words being part of our Lord's teaching on prayer here in Matthew, and as well as, of course, the quotations of these passages from the church fathers. And we would not dare to ignore them as part of Holy Writ. This prayer given to us by our Lord begins with praise, and it ends with praise. And so I have the note, the Alpha and the Omega. It opens with a right and proper emphasis on God as our Father in heaven, whose name is thrice holy. And here it ends with a threefold doxology, finishing our prayer with God's glory. Arthur W. Pink says this: in this pattern of prayer, God is made both the Alpha and the Omega. It opens by addressing him as our Father in heaven. It ends by lauding him as the glorious King of the universe. The more his perfections are before our hearts, the more spiritual will be our worship, and the more reverent and fervent our supplications. Is it not our failure at this point that is so often the cause of blessing being withheld from us? Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the earth praise thee. Then shall the earth yield her increase. And God, even our own God, shall bless us. Psalm 67, verses 5 and 6. If we do not praise God for His mercies, how can we expect Him to bless us with His mercies? We praise Him, as we see from this doxology, for His universal authority. Thine is the kingdom. He reigns over all. He reigns over everything in heaven and in earth. We praise Him for His infinite sufficiency. Thine is the power. He has not only the right, but also the infinite ability to do whatever He pleases. And for His ineffable excellency. Thine is the glory. With absolute authority and absolute power, He is absolutely glorious. And His glory is the grand end and the grand goal of all of His works and ways. And should be that grand end and grand goal of all of our prayers. Pink says this, Christ here taught His disciples not only to ask for the things needful to them, but to ascribe unto God that which is properly His. Thanksgiving and praise are an essential part of prayer. Particularly should this be borne in mind in all public worship, for the adoration of God is His express due. To pronounce blessing upon God is but the echo and reflex of His grace toward us. Devout praise, as the expression of elevated spiritual affections, is the proper language of the soul in communion with God. So we come to look at the first main point, and that is the connection. The connection for. We learn several things from this connective word for. We learn first that praise and laud is necessary in prayer. We learn second that biblical arguments and reasons are proper in prayer. And we see third that the doxology is related to all those former petitions. First then, that praise and laud is necessary in prayer. And we need to take special note to emphasize this because it's so foreign to our fallen natures. Is it not our natural tendency after the fall to see everything in a self-centered rather than a God-centered way? Wasn't that the devil's lie from the beginning? You shall be as gods. And ever since, we much prefer to understand the universe as it revolves around us and our concerns, that we are the center of everything rather than God. Boston says this teaches us that in our prayers, we should praise God as well as petition Him. Praise is a comely mixture in all the parts of divine worship. It is most directly tending to God's honor, and it is the piece of worship that will last the longest. When prayers and so on are laid by in heaven, praise will be there forever. So the first point is more in keeping with the end of worship. The end of worship, which is God's honor. What is the end of worship? Why do we gather here each Lord's Day, week after week, month after month, year after year, in service after service? What is our purpose in all this? What are we trying to accomplish? Just walk into any Chattanooga church at random and ask that question to the first 7 or 8 people you see and see what answers you get. I wonder how many will tell you that our purpose is the honor of God. Thomas Manton, and you notice I lean heavily on those three Puritan Toms who spoke so much about our Lord's Prayer, Thomas Watson, Thomas Boston, and Thomas Manton. I'm afraid I threw in Arthur this morning as well, Arthur Pink, but mostly those three Toms. Manton says, because this complieth more with the great end of worship, which is not so much the relief of man as the honor of God. Therefore, we should not only intend the supply of our necessities, which are quite proper. But we should intend also the honor of God. A man may offer requests to God, yet not honor him, but seek himself. But he that offereth praise, he that doth affectionately and from his heart give God the honor of his attributes and titles in Scripture, he glorifieth him. Oh, secondly, it's the most effectual. And you notice that Arthur Pink kind of alluded it towards this just a moment ago. What's the most effective way to pray? Well, there have been several books written trying to answer that, trying to find a certain key to unlock the treasures of God's will, as it were, in prayer. And yet, as Manton points out, the Bible's given us that answer. That the most effective prayers are those that seek our God's praise. As he says, this is the most effectual spiritual oratory or way of praying. And he again goes to Psalm 67:5. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. What then? Then shall the earth yield her increase, and God, even our own God, shall bless us. We have comforts increase the more we praise God for what we've already received. The more vapors go up, the more showers come down. As the rivers recede, so they pour out and all run into the sea again. There is a constant circular course and recourse from the sea and unto the sea. So there is between God and us. The more we praise Him, the more our blessings come down. And the more His blessings come down, the more we praise Him again. So that we do not so much bless God as bless ourselves. Thirdly, that it is a notable honor. Think what a privilege. What a privilege. What an honor to be able to ascribe glory and praise and honor to the one who made us and redeemed us. In that way, we are privileged to be able to share in the work of the holy angels. What an honor, as Manton notes. It is the noblest part of worship, the most excellent and acceptable service. It's a great honor to creatures to bestow blessing upon God. In other duties, God is bestowing something on us, but in praise, according to our manner and as creatures can, we bestow something upon God. In prayer, we come as beggars expecting an alms. In hearing, we come as scholars and disciples expecting instruction from God. Here, according to our measure and ability, we give something to Him. Not because He needs it, being infinitely perfect, but because He deserves it, being infinitely gracious. This is the work of angels and glorified saints. Other duties more agree with our imperfect state, as hearing and prayer, that our wants may be supplied, but this duty agrees with our state when we are most perfect. A gracious heart hath such a sense of God's worth and excellency that he thinks he can never speak honorably enough of it. Just contemplate God's servants throughout the Scriptures, and he gives you a few examples. See how David enlargeth himself very suitably to what is spoken here in 1 Chronicles 29:10-13. And David said, "Blessed be thou, Lord God, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Now, therefore, O God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name." Oh, when once a child of God falls upon speaking of God, he cannot tell how to come out of the meditation. He sees so much is due to God that he heaps words upon words. So 1 Timothy 1:17, "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Once you begin, you just don't know where to stop. The honor of heaping praise upon the one who created us, the one who redeemed us. And that because, first, of the excellence of this object, of the honor and the privilege of ascribing to God that praise, that honor, that worth that is due His name, where we get the word worship from, the Old English worth-ship, ascribing to Him the worth that is due to His name. We find in both the excellency of the object of those praises and in the greatness of our affection for Him. Him who loved us and Him who gave Himself for us. Note what Matin says again. Now this copiousness in praising God is partly because of the excellency of the object. He quotes Nehemiah 9:5, "Blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise." When they've done what they can to bless God, remember His benefits, or praise God, and recount His excellencies, they still come too far short. Therefore, when we cannot do all, we should do much. Secondly, the greatness of affection. The greatness of affection. Partly it is from the greatness and largeness of their affection, says Manton. They think never to have done enough for God, whom they love so much. David said, "I will praise Him yet more and more." They cannot satisfy themselves by taking up the excellency of God in one motion only. Therefore, majesty, greatness, glory, wisdom, and power. They mention all things which are honorable and glorious because they cannot get enough of praising the Lord God. Is that our problem, that we just can't speak enough good of Him? Or is our problem, rather, that we don't speak enough good of Him? And in that we earn a rebuke that we do not praise Him more. As Matin says, the use is again to reprove us for being so cold and sparing this way. It argueth a want of a due sense of God's excellency and straightness of spiritual affection. Therefore we should study God more, observe His manifold excellencies, get a greater esteem of Him in your hearts. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth will speak. We should be calling upon ourselves as David in Psalm 103:1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. That's why I'm here. It's my purpose. Oh, how we fail in our praises of Him who is so infinitely deserving. How we can rightly echo the words of that old hymn, "We have not loved Thee as we ought, nor cared that we were loved by Thee." Why is it that we do not praise Him more than we do? Why do we take so little opportunity to exercise that great honor of being able to give Him glory? Is it not because of our own self-love, and also because of our simple negligence? Self-love, says Manton, we're eager to have blessings, but we forget to return to give God the glory. Prayer is a work of necessity, but praise a work of duty and homage. Self-love puts us upon prayer, but the love of God upon praise. Now, because we are so full of self-love, therefore we are so backward to this duty of praising Him. And then secondly is what he calls our stupid negligence. That we do not gather up matter of thanksgiving and observe God's gracious dealing with us, that we may have wherewith to enlarge ourselves in giving glory to His name. Colossians 4:2 says, "Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving." We should continually observe God's answers and visits of love and what attributes He makes good to us in the course of His providence. But out of spiritual laziness, we do not take notice of these things. Therefore, no wonder if we are backward to speak good of His name, but are always whining, murmuring, and complaining. Oh, how often have we received again and again such bounty from His hand and then not even bothered to acknowledge His blessing. Think back just over this past week. The countless blessings that you've received from His hand. How ungrateful are we? Should not every day, not just that one Thursday in November, but every day be a day of thanksgiving and praise in our hearts and blessing upon our lips for all that He's given us? Look around, look to your left and to your right, my friends, every single one in this room. Compared with the vast majority of the world's population today, and compared with the vast majority of the world's population throughout all of history, everyone here lives like a king by the bounteous hand of our Lord. And yet, how do we grumble? What? No syrup for my ice cream? What kind of place is this? Give me a break. Oh, bless the Lord, oh my soul. All that is within me, bless His holy name. Not even Solomon, in all of the greatest glory of Israel, knew the taste of Breyer's ice cream. Oh, how ungrateful we are. Secondly, then, this 4 teaches us that biblical arguments and reasons are proper in prayer. Now, notice I'm not saying argument in the sense that we use the word argument as in whatever those TV shows where people shout at each other and throw things and have these vast arguments. I'm not talking about fights, okay? What I'm talking about is the sense of giving reasons and laying out your case, laying out your argument in an ordered way before the Lord. Once again, Pink says this. Let us next notice that the doxology is introduced by the conjunction for, which here has the force of because or on account of the fact that thine is the kingdom, etc. This doxology is not only an announcement of God's perfections, but a most powerful plea as to why our petitions should be heard. Christ is here teaching us to employ the for of argumentation. Thou art able to grant these requests, for thine is the kingdom, and so on. While the doxology undoubtedly belongs to the prayer as a whole and is brought in to enforce all 7 petitions, yet it seems to us, says Pink, to have a special and more immediate reference to the last one. But deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom. O Father, the number and power of our enemies are indeed great. And they are rendered the more formidable because of the treachery of our own wicked hearts. Yet we are encouraged to implore thy assistance against them, because all the attempts made by sin and Satan against us are really assaults upon thy sovereignty and dominion over us and promotion of thy glory in us. For thine is the kingdom. Boston says, let us consider the connection of this conclusion with the petitions in the particle 4, which shows it to contain arguments to be used in prayer for hearing. That is, Lord, hear us, for the kingdom is thine, the power is thine, the glory is thine, and teaches us that when we pray, we should plead and pray, press our prayers, and enforce our petitions with arguments and reasons to be heard. Manton shares the same mind as he says, thus the saints plead God's glory as an argument. Jeremiah 14:7. O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do thou it for thy name's sake. They do not tell him what he shall do, but do thou that which shall be for thy glory. So Ezekiel 36:22. Thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake. And so Isaiah 48:9. For my name's sake will I defer mine anger, and for my praise will I refrain for thee, that I cut thee not off. Marshalling such reasons, such arguments, to further enforce and undergird our requests in our prayers is quite right and proper, as we learn both from Christ's teaching and from the saints' example. As Boston says, the Lord Himself teaching us so to do, which shows it to be acceptable to him, since he himself directs us to it. We have the mediator's direction for it in this pattern prayer, not only in Christ's own teaching, but also in the saints' example. As Boston says, see how Moses pleads and reasons with God in Exodus 32, verses 11 to 13. Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath, and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. See also how Asa pleads in 2 Chronicles 14:11, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee. And in thy name we go against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God. Let not man prevail against thee. You see what they're saying? Your glory is bound up in this situation that we face. And so we come to you, seeking your answer to our petitions for the sake of your glory. Job thought it a good way of praying and longed to be at it. In Job 23:4, I would fill my mouth with arguments, says he. The woman of Canaan recovered her arguments when they seemed to be answered in Matthew 15:22-27. Have mercy on me, she says, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter's grievously vexed with the devil, but he answered her not a word. His disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it's not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. And she said, truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. See how she would not be dissuaded, and how yet it is to the Lord's glory, it is to his honor that he grants her request. For now his glory is bound up in that very situation. And then thirdly, that it is more for our sakes than for God's sakes. It's not so much that we're coming to change God's mind. Okay, I've got my arguments here. I've written out my life, checked all my logic books, and I've got all my arguments here together, and so I'm going to change God's mind and convince him that my idea is really better than his. No. So he better answer my request. No, but rather, as Boston says, it's not so much that you're trying to change God's mind with the arguments. But as Boston says, it is to exercise and strengthen our own praying graces, faith and fervency, so that the effect of the pleading is on ourselves, not on God, though the consequence of it, by the divine purpose, is prevailing in prayer. And then thirdly, that this four that introduces the doxology, relates the doxology to those former petitions. As Pink points out, it relates it back to the former petitions in a threefold way. This doxology may be considered in at least a threefold way. First, as an expression of holy and joyful praise. Second, as a plea and argument to enforce the petition. And thirdly, as a confirmation and declaration of confidence that the prayer will be heard. In this prayer, our Lord gives us the quintessence of true prayer. In the Spirit-indicted prayers of the Old Testament Psalter, prayer and praise are continually joined together. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul gives the following authoritative instruction: be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God in Philippians 4:6. All the prayers of the eminent saints recorded in the Bible are intermingled with the adoration of him who inhabits the praises of Israel. And then as Manton unpacks it for us, he notes that this relation back to all the previous petitions, serves in the first place to increase our confidence, in the second place to increase our reverence and affection, and in the third place to direct and to regulate our prayers. First, to increase our confidence, as Matthew says. The great end is to increase our confidence. God hath the sovereign government of all things. And then his right to govern is backed with all sufficient power and strength. And so he can dispose of his sovereignty for the bringing to pass of what we expect from him. Authority is one thing and power another, but they both meet in God. He hath all power and authority. And then his is the glory. He is concerned as well as we, yea more. His interest is greater than ours, for the glory of all belongs to him. And all this not for a time, but forever. These are the encouragements to raise our confidence that our prayers shall be heard and granted when we ask anything according to his will. Now this is a great encouragement to us, that we go to a God that hath an absolute right, for which he is responsible to none. Thine is the kingdom. Here is the comfort of a believer, that he goes immediately to the fountain and owner of all things. The absolute Lord of all the world is his Father. And sovereign and free disposing of all things is in his hand. Matthew 20:15 says, is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? None can call him to an account. Let us go to God, he says, who is the sovereign king. Thine is the power. This also is an argument of confidence, that God hath not only a kingdom, but power to back it. Now God's kingdom is accompanied with power and all sufficiency. He hath right to command all, and no creature can be too hard for him. The third argument which Christ propounds, thine is the glory. The honor and glory of all will redound to God, as the comfort accrueth to us. It's for God's honor to show forth his power in our relief and to be as good as his word. Now this is a ground of confidence. Notice this, that he has joined his glory and our good together. It's for the honor of God to choose base, mean, and contemptible things and to show forth the riches, the goodness, the power, and treasure of his glory. And secondly, to increase our reverence and our affection. To increase our reverence and our affection. To whom are we praying anyway? Just as our reverence and affection are stirred at the very beginning of the prayer as we address our Father who art in heaven, so now at the end we're reminded of the one to whom we have been praying. That one to whom is due all our reverence and all our affection. He's not just a more powerful buddy up there in the sky. How many in our modern culture tend to approach God, you know, as the cosmic Santa Claus? Remember that word reverence is related to the word revere. That is, and not the cookieware. Do they even make that anymore? The word revere, that is, regarding, to regard as worthy of great honor and glory and exaltation. So our affection is not the affection we might show to a new puppy. Oh, isn't that cute? But the affection that's defined by and joined to a profound reverence. And all of these are to be increased by our use of this threefold doxology, joined as it is to the preceding petitions by this connecting word, for. And our time is gone for this morning. Well, past gone for this morning. But we're not done. As you can see from your outline, we're not done yet. So come back this afternoon as we finish up, as we will finish with the Lord's Prayer today. Promise. Watch me. Join me in prayer. Father in heaven, oh dear Lord, how backward are we when it comes to your glory and your honor? How we tend to be quiet. How we tend to keep our mouths shut. How we tend to be backward in exalting you. in honoring you, in glorifying you. And yet that is our chief purpose. That's the reason we're here. We confess unto you, Lord, our sinful negligence of your glory. For Lord, we have so many reasons, so many reasons to honor and glorify you. And what a privilege it is. Stir in our hearts by your Holy Spirit that great desire to bring glory to you. We ask in the name of our precious Jesus Christ. Amen.